right, now I can officially say it. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Good morning. So great to see you guys and great to be with you. If you have your Bibles with you, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 27. As we continue on looking at the trials of Jesus, and let's pray while you guys are finding your way there to Matthew 27. Father, we thank you for this morning, God, and we thank you once again, Lord, what you've done for us. And Lord, just remembering and seeing the great sacrifice that you made for us, Lord, it never grows old. And I pray, God, for those of us here this morning that know you, that you would, God, take us there and make it fresh. Lord, let us not take for granted what you've done and to relive it, Lord, and to thank you all over for the great sacrifice that you made. And Lord, for any here this morning or those listening by radio or watching online or even later hearing this, whatever means, God, I pray if they don't know you, that through the hearing of your word, they would come to know you, God, that they would repent of their sin and see you as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, that you bring more into the kingdom, even today. And so we thank you, Lord. We look forward to what you're going to share with us as you feed your flock today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here today, we get into what I'm calling the political trial. But if you remember, we said last week, there are multiple trials that Jesus went through as he went to the cross. We typically think about the trial of Jesus, and then that's kind of it. But there really were multiple trials. And actually, when we get to Pilate, we're going to see that it was really more Pilate on trial than it was Jesus. The whole time the Lord is ministering to him, trying to reach him, and giving him opportunities to come to the Lord. What an amazing thing that is. The person that's about to condemn you to death, you're spending the whole time leading them to Christ. And that's who our God is. But again, as I said, multiple trials. What were all those trials? I want to run through it first with you, and then we'll jump into the passage. Remember, he was arrested that night where we left off last time. Peter had denied him. They were in the garden. They went to the first trial, which was at Ananias's. And that is, we saw last week, Caiaphas, but in the other gospel that tells us first they went to Ananias. Now, who was Ananias? He was the high priest before Caiaphas. And oftentimes you see in the gospels, Ananias and Caiaphas both mentioned as the high priest. They both weren't high priests. Caiaphas was the high priest. But Ananias was mentioned and often run to because he was the older of the two. He had been the high priest before Caiaphas. And so the people looked to him as kind of the real high priest for a lot of people, especially the older crowd. He was the guy they went to. And he was actually from the Aaronic line, that is Aaron's line, so officially could be that priest, if you will. Whereas Caiaphas wasn't really from the from Aaron's line. It was more of a political position for him. So Ananias was still looked to first by the people. So they go to Ananias, and then after going to Ananias on that first night, they go over to Caiaphas, and then there it's after Caiaphas, we saw last week in that second trial where Peter denies him three times. After that, they put Jesus down into the dungeon that's in Caiaphas's place. You know, it's interesting, when you go to Israel, there's a few places that they know exactly where things really happened. A lot of things are, well, this may have happened here, this may have happened there. We know it was somewhere, but not exactly. This is one of the places they know it's exactly where it happened. Why? There weren't many dungeons in Jerusalem, very few. As a matter of fact, maybe only one. There might be a second one if I'm trying to remember exactly, but certainly we know there's one there at Caiaphas's place, which means we know the dungeon they kept the Lord in that night. And I've been in this dungeon more than once. And I go down in there, and every time I go down there, I just think, Lord, you were down here. Of course, they have it, you know, slightly lit up when you're in there now, when you go into it. But I think about the Lord being down in there, total darkness, that final night, and just all that he went through, thinking about the agony, the prayer, just being beaten as he was already, and all that he went through. He spent that night, right before this, there in that dungeon. Then they're going to bring him up out of that dungeon. He's going to go again to the Sanhedrin, to a place called the place of hewn stone. It was the room of hewn stone, and it was a special room that was built for the Sanhedrin. Now, who was the Sanhedrin? They were 71 of the religious leaders, and of course, the high priest being over all of them. They were the ones that were trying Jesus, and they tried Paul later on, etc. The religious leaders of the nation, really what we'd almost call Congress today, because they were also the ones who did the laws of the land for the children of Israel. And this room of hewn stone actually looked a lot like Congress. If you see Congress and the rounded seats and the main thing up front, it was a lot like that. It was a rounded room that was built onto the north wall of the temple, against the wall, and they would go in there and have all their meetings. If you scooted part of our chairs that way and part of our chairs that way and made it a little bit tighter with a bigger area here and rounded like this, that's what it looked like. And so the high priest would be where I'm standing right now. They would have brought Jesus in to stand before him for this trial where they condemn him and all that goes with that. And that would have been, of course, the trial that he had his third trial, well, actually his fourth trial, because he went back before them. No, that would be his third trial, I'm sorry, that morning. Then again, they sent him from there over to Pilate, which was his fourth trial. Pilate then at that trial finds out that he was in the district of Herod. So then he goes, oh, I'm going to send you over to Herod. So he sends him over to Herod, and that again is his fifth trial. The Lord says nothing to Herod, as you know. He had nothing to say to him. What a sad state to be in when the Lord has nothing to say to us. And then he sends him back to Pilate, finally for the sixth and final trial, and that's the one we're going to see today. So these are all the trials that make up this very busy day that's happening to the Lord. And as we said, where we take up here, the Lord is in the dungeon. They're going to call him out of the dungeon, and we're going to see the scenes change back and forth. It's going to start with them bringing him out and sending him to Pilate. Then it's going to jump over into this kind of closing episode in the life of Judas, the betrayer, and then it's going to go right back to the room there where the trial's taking place with Jesus in front of Pilate. So it bounces around a little bit, but if you can imagine the scenes changing just like you're watching a show or whatever, that's what we're going to see. So chapter 27, verse 1, it says, when morning came, that is, he's down in that dungeon, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. So they gathered together, they made their plan, they sent for him down there in the dungeon, they bound him, they brought him out of that dungeon, they brought him to this hall of hewn stone that was there on the north side, built onto the wall of the temple walls that surround the immediate temple. And they have this time. It doesn't tell us much about it here. The other gospels tell us, again, they mocked him and they beat him and everything that took place. So he went through further abuse there. And verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So now we see this whole scene where, again, he's taken over to Pontius Pilate, and then he's going to be shifted over to see this thing that happens with Judas, and we'll come back. Now, again, before we go over to look at Judas, let's talk a little bit about Pontius Pilate, because I want to lay the groundwork for you about Pontius before we get to him in just a moment, so you know a little bit more about him. I think it adds, kind of puts skin, puts flesh on it for you to give you a greater understanding of the man he was standing in front of. Pontius Pilate was a hardened soldier. He was a great soldier, a strong soldier, according to his reputation. And he was, again, had come, again, not from that region. He was from the Rome region, and again, had come in there, had been appointed as a prefect, which is a ruler of that region. But the way that he got his position was at Caesar's palace, not the one in Las Vegas, but the one in Rome. He had the Praetorian Guard. They were the elite of the elite. Now remember, Rome was the greatest army in the world at this time. So imagine the elite of the elite. I guess people consider that today, or at least from my mindset, we'd be like the Navy SEALs or whatever. That would be like the Praetorian Guard. And they were the ones that were there in Caesar's palace. They protected Caesar specifically, and they were used for the real dangerous and specific missions that he did. Well, the leader over all these tough guys, so the number one soldier in the world over the other tough guy soldiers, was a guy by the name of Secundus. And Secundus was real good friends with a man by the name of Pilate. So, loving Pilate, knowing he was a great soldier, this opening came up in Jerusalem for a prefect. A prefect simply means a ruler over that region. So Secundus goes to Caesar and says, hey, I know the guy for the job. He goes, who is that? He goes, Pilate. He's the one. He's hardened. He's tough. He's the guy. He'll be able to handle the Jews. The Jews had a reputation of being a little bit tumultuous, again, as we're going to see even today. And Rome didn't like uprisings. They didn't like tumult. They wanted somebody that could keep everything under control and, again, keep the Jews under control. And, again, that's a hard thing to do. Imagine the Jews of this day were, there's nothing really to compare them to. Probably the closest I could compare them to would be today, radical Islam. They would literally, if they could, blow themselves up for the cause of their religion or whatever they believed in. They would die for it. They would do whatever. So he said, look, we need somebody really tough to go in that region to handle these guys. And so Pilate was the man to go in. So Pilate gets appointed as the prefect over this region. And again, it's a lot of problems already on the onset. First of all, he didn't like the Jews. Kind of hard to go to a region and rule over the people that you don't like. They're going to know you don't like them. You know, they're not going to like you, and it's going to make it more difficult. That's going to add more tension to already a tumultuous group of people, again, which he was trying to keep under control. And secondly, he was known to be a hard and cruel man with an attitude, and the Jews were known to be hard and cruel with attitude as well. Again, look at the way they treated Jesus. And so although they had this veneer of the religious whatever of the world, they had this hard, cruel background that everyone knew about. And so we're... Pilate's home was in a place called Caesarea. Now, you've heard of Caesarea. There's Caesarea and there's Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was further inland, if you will, toward Mount Hermon. But Caesarea was on the coast. And it was a beautiful palace that they gave him to live in. It would have been a very high-paying job, a very prestigious job. He would have spent most of his time there at the palace, on the ocean, by the way. The Mediterranean is beautiful there. Of course, again, you go the Israel trip, you get to see it. You can still see the foundation of Pilate's palace that's there and his pool that was out there next to the ocean. It's beautiful. And you still see some of the carvings and all. It was just a gorgeous place. And so that was where he would spend most of his time. And no doubt he's thinking, look, I can handle this. I'll stay mostly at Caesarea Philippi. I'll only deal with the Jews when I have to, and it won't be a big deal. And, of course, when would that be? The feast days. He would go down with his praetorian, some of his guard on the feast days, and be there in Jerusalem because he had to oversee the crowds, make sure things were under control, make sure that it was well-governed, if you will. And, of course, this being a feast time, this is why Pilate is here, as we see at this time. But now, going back to before this, on the history of Pilate, when Pilate arrived his first evening to kind of set up camp in the Antonio Fortress. And by the way, the Antonio Fortress, if you see a picture in your mind of the temple, maybe you've seen those pictures of the ancient temple, a second temple, you can see the walls around the temple. Again, this hall of hewn stone was built into the wall on the right side or the northern side of it. And over in the northern western corner is the Antonio Fortress. And that's where he would come and stay when he was there. That's where the soldiers would be. That's where any trials that had to come before Pilate would be. And that's where the Lord's going to be taken before him for his trial while he's there. Well, when Pilate got there, he brought in all of the regular Roman regalia. He brought in the flags, the emblems, the ensigns with the eagles and all the different things that the Jews considered to be idols. You couldn't have images on the Temple Mount. Any image whatsoever was an insult to the Jewish people. So he comes in the evening, sets all that up. The next morning, the Jews wake up and they have a fit. So his pretty much first day on the job doesn't go that well in a place he's supposed to go and keep the peace. And so they have this big fit, and he's like, I don't have time for you guys. You're a bunch of nuts. Get over it. It's a picture of an eagle or whatever, or a statue. He takes off and goes up to Caesarea, to his palace, because that's where he's going to be living now. But the Jews, being radical like they are and not about to allow images on the Temple Mount, 7,000 of them head up to Caesarea, and they stand outside of his palace and say, we're not leaving until you come and remove those idols from our Temple Mount. And so he's in there and goes, and they say, sir, these men are out there and they've done this. He goes, these guys are crazy. Go tell them if they don't leave, I'm putting them all to death right now. And he was the kind of man that would do it. He didn't have a problem spilling blood. He was known as a hardened soldier. So they go out and say, look, if you don't leave right now, Pilate said he's going to put all of you to death. According to history, they all at that moment got down on the ground and put their heads sideways on the ground. And he realized, they went back in and said, Pilate, these guys just put their heads down to be cut off out there, 7,000 of them. And Pilate's like, these guys are nuts. He said, I'm not going to start right off on my job killing 7,000 Jews and getting Rome mad at me. He said, I'm supposed to come here and bring peace. He said, all right, go tell them I'll take it down. So he gave in and took it down, didn't like it. They took it all down. That's the setting of what we're looking at here. That's the relationship. Now, during this time, over the next few years, there were other run-ins with the Jews. There was a time he killed some 3,000 Jews. The gospel tells us there was a time he mingled the blood of the Jews with the pool of Siloam. We don't know what happened there, but he didn't have a problem killing them, but he didn't want there to be these major complaints and tumults. And over the years, there were these complaints that made it back to Rome about how he wasn't keeping things in order. Again, it would be hard to keep the Jews in order the way they were. And so again, especially with hating Rome and Rome not really getting along with them, so finally, he'd done so much that Rome sent back a message to him. I believe it was Tiberius by this time. He said, look, if I get one more message about something, one more thing goes wrong in Jerusalem, you're out of there. Well, this was a cush job. A lot of money, a lot of, benefits, free Roman meal bread. I mean, he had lots of things that were just Caesar salad, no charge. He had a lot of benefits being the ruler. He didn't want to lose that. Again, the prefect, the ruler over that region or whatever. And he thought, okay, from now on, we're going to toe the line. We're going to not have any more problems or whatever. Little did he know he was heading into the trial of Jesus Christ, which is going to be a major, major tumult for the people. That's Pontius Pilate. Now, by the way, Pontius was married to a lady by the name of Claudius. Claudius was known to believe in the scriptures of the Jews. She wasn't necessarily known during that time being a believer, but she believed in the scripture. She respected the scripture of the Jews. She revered it. She feared it. And according to some secular history later on, she actually became a Christian. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, but either way, so he's got a religious wife at least that respects the Jewish scriptures. You got a guy who has nothing to do with the Jewish scriptures, but does fear the gods. And all the setting here, and that's where we take up again as we go on. Now, that's, again, just Pilate. But now, so keep that in your mind. We'll come back to that for the trial. Now the scene shifts, if you will, to starting in verse 3 of Judas. At the same time, they're talking about Jesus being taken to the governor. Judas now is going to be taking his life. Look what it says. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he'd been condemned, that is that Jesus was condemned, and the word means wrongfully condemned, was remorseful. Now, slight pause here. This word remorseful is very different from the word repentance in the New Testament. Repentance in the New Testament is an action word. What it means is it's when you are convicted of your sin, you do something about it and you stop sinning. You break off that relationship. You pay that money back. You do whatever's right. Whatever needs to be made right, you made right. You repent. You turn from your sin and you turn to God. That's what repentance means in the New Testament, and it's an action word. Remorseful is very different. Remorseful just means you're sorry. It's like, I know I've done something wrong. I feel bad about it. I wish I hadn't done it, but I'm not going to change. That's the word used here. You see, Judas was sorry, but he wasn't repentant. And by the way, that's the difference between Judas and Peter and why one got into the kingdom and one didn't. See, Peter also denied the Lord. Now, you can say it wasn't a betrayal, whatever technicality you want to get into there, semantic. But he did deny the Lord three times. Judas betrayed the Lord, which is even worse. But why was Peter forgiven and Judas wasn't? Because Peter was repentant. He turned from his sin and ran to Jesus Christ. And although Judas brought back the money, we're going to see in a moment, he was only sorry and didn't run to Jesus Christ. And sorrow gets no one into heaven, only repentance. And herein lies our first warning for us as a body this morning, and maybe for some of you that don't know the Lord. If you're sorry for your sin, that's not enough. Even if you prayed today and said, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. That's not going to get you forgiven. The Bible says you have to repent. The Lord said, if you don't repent, your sins aren't forgiven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not be sorry, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's going to be a lot of sorrowful people that are going to end up separated from God for eternity. You don't want to be that person. So make sure you clearly understand the difference between sorrow and repentance and go toward repentance. So, well, this is where he is. He was sorrowful, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying the innocent blood. Now, you're looking at it going, my Bible doesn't say the innocent blood. My Bible just says by betraying innocent blood. In the original Greek, there's a definite article there, a the, that the editors left out, probably just to make it read more in our normal language today. And that would be, I've betrayed innocent blood. That's how we would think most people would say it. But I think this is a huge deletion that should be there. Why do I say that? Because the way that he said it in this hall of hewn stone with the Sanhedrin in front of him, remember he's gone into that room and all the Sanhedrin's there. He says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. That would have been a massive statement to them. Because what he's saying is not just innocent blood, like this guy's not guilty, but the innocent blood. That is the blood from God that was to save mankind, the representation through the Passover lamb. This was the one. I am recognizing, I am acknowledging that it is his innocent blood and only by his innocent blood that we can be saved. Now you might say in a moment, why in the world would he recognize that? Why didn't Judas repent? You see, the Lord gave Judas opportunity after opportunity to repent. Even the night he came to betray him, he said, friend, why have you come? The Lord was giving him a way of escape. He was giving him a chance to repent. Judas rejected it. And Judas, is because he rejected it, his heart went across the line. It became so hard with so many opportunities and directly in the Lord's face in that final follow through of betrayal that now he couldn't repent. And guys, here's the warning. The Bible says it's not that some people won't repent, it's that they can't. That is, we all have the opportunity to repent up to a point. Now, I believe that many people make it all the way to their deathbed with the ability to repent. And if you've got loved ones and they're about to die, you need to be giving them the gospel. But the Bible very clearly teaches that some people, I don't know how many, but some people cross that line before they die where there is no chance of repentance and no chance to turn because their heart becomes too hard. This is where Judas was. He had denied so clearly the evidence for so long, now he couldn't repent. Listen, again, the second warning for us, don't be that person. If God is convicting you this morning that you need to give your life to the Lord and you're still going, I don't know what I think about that, I'll put it off. He's saying, look, there's going to come a point where it's not that you choose this morning not to receive Jesus Christ. You're not going to be able to, even if you understand that he is the innocent blood. I find that the wording here, the innocent blood, intriguing, because here's what the Bible says. Only blood, Leviticus 17 says, only blood can forgive sin. But then it goes on to say that the blood of animals cannot forgive sin. Tainted blood cannot forgive sin. It has to be the blood of a man that is untainted. And you say, well, Jesus lived perfectly. Listen, that's not why it was innocent blood. Let me explain something to you. And this is kind of a trick question. Not that you would answer, but don't. If you lived a completely sinless life, could you make it into heaven? No. If you lived from birth till death and never sinned, the Lord would say, depart from me. You can't enter. Why? Because it says in the garden that when Adam sinned, it tainted the bloodline of every single person born after that, because we all came from Adam. And what that means is, because we got tainted bloodline with sin, every person that's born, it's in us already. When that baby's in the womb, it's already a sinner. When the baby comes out of the womb, it's a sinner. When we live a life, even a good person, we are sinners because it's in our blood. You can't get away from it. But herein lies the problem. First of all, that's why we have to be born again. That's why we have to be forgiven. And that's why you can't do good enough things to get to heaven. It doesn't matter how good you are, your blood is tainted. And because you have tainted blood, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But herein lies a problem with God and mankind. How then do I save mankind? If they're all born with tainted blood, and no matter how good they are, nobody can go to heaven, how do we save them? We have to go there ourselves and live out life for them as a man with untainted blood and die for their sins, because only blood can take sin away. So Jesus came to the earth, was put supernaturally in a virgin birth into the womb of Mary, was born without Adam's tainted bloodline. He had the Father's untainted bloodline. He took that blood, unsinful all of his life, went to the cross, spilled it on the cross, and the Father said, now blood is paid for the sin of mankind, and it's blood that I'll accept. And you see, that's why there is no other religious leader. There is no other high written religious book. There is no other way. That's why the Bible says there's no other way in which a man can be saved except the name Christ Jesus. It's not just because of his goodness and the truth of his word. It's the bloodline was tainted, and unless you have pure blood, you can't get in, and nobody does except through Jesus Christ. And so that's why we have to say, we need this morning, you need to receive the innocent blood. And you've got to ask God to forgive you and wash you with the innocent blood so you can enter into the kingdom of God. And so when he made this statement, it was a powerful statement. It was something that probably got their attention. What do you mean, the innocent blood? We don't care about this Jesus and what you're saying is the innocent blood. And he said, what is that to us? You see to it. In other words, we don't care. You're the one that did this. And so, you know, you deal with it. And they didn't care. And that's interesting. Judas, here his name means he shall be praised. This is one person who did not live up to his name. He shall be praised. But it's interesting, according to the commentary on the Talmud and the Hebraica, the name Judas also comes with the meaning of the apron that a tanner would wear. That is, the tanners would wear certain clothing that had a pocket in it, and it's where they kept the money. And so tanner, what was a tanner? They would take the hides from the animals, and they would treat them in chemicals and get all the hair off of them, and they would make the, you know, the different articles of leather, boots, purses. You ladies would have loved the tanners, right? And what you would do is when you went to buy your purse or your boots or whatever the piece they worked on, or the drinking, you know, your canteen, then you would pay them. They'd keep the money there in that pouch, if you will. And I don't know whether or not this is something that, you know, maybe that Judas was a tanner. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Whether he wore a robe that had a pocket in it, maybe that's why they let him carry the money. Maybe he had a pocket there. I don't know. But I find it intriguing. But either way, he says, you know what? No, we don't care. You see to it. It's up to you, whatever you want to do. But notice what he does. It says, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, there's a lot here. Very short verse, but a lot. First of all, remember what had happened earlier in this hall of hewn stone. This is where they brought the Lord, and where once again he confessed that he was the Savior of the world, and they began to beat him mercilessly. And again, it doesn't tell us that blood was spattered on the floor there in the hall of hewn stone, but I bet it was. As badly as he was beaten everywhere he went, no doubt there was blood that was spattered as they beat him there in that hall. And again, it's interesting that as he brought back this silver, silver in Scripture is the metal of blood. It represents blood in Scripture. He took this medal of blood. He throws it on the ground. You know, all these coins spreading everywhere. I wonder if it didn't mingle with the blood of Jesus on the floor, and how symbolic that would have been when the rabbis went to pick up these pieces of silver and all this blood on the floor and this blood money, the Lord giving even them the opportunity to say, this is betrayal. You can repent. I mean, at every turn, the Lord gave everyone an opportunity to repent of their sin. And just very picturesque here to me is as this whole scene unfolds. And it says, then they went out to hang himself. Now, again, I want to talk about that more, but first I want to talk about the layout of the area, then read verse 6 and then come back to 5. Again, you have the Temple Mount, and then as you would go down to the southern end of the Temple Mount, you have what was called the Ben Hinnom Valley. And it was basically the trash heap. They constantly burned fires down there, burning the trash. They even took those that were crucified, the bodies, because they wouldn't bury them, and they would burn them down there. So they would burn bodies down there. They would burn trash down there. It was a place nobody wanted to go unless you were the garbage man and had to make the dump, so to speak, of all that stuff. The Ben Hinnom Valley, son of Hinnom, it was also nicknamed Gehenna. Why? Because Gehenna is the place of eternal fire. And they nicknamed it Gehenna because you always saw smoke rising and flames down there in the Ben Hinnom Valley. Well, right next to the Ben Hinnom Valley was this place called the Field of Blood. We're going to see that's what they name it here in just a moment. It was the Potter's Field where Judas is going to go hang himself. And they called it the Potter's Field because they threw all the broken pottery there. And again, the Field of Blood because it turns into a place where they would bury the people that were visiting Jerusalem and then died while they were there. Maybe even tied into the fact of what we're going to see, the blood that was spilled there with Judas when he died. And so you have the Temple Mount, Gehenna or the Ben Hinnom Valley, and the Field of Blood right there on the other side of it, this mountain going up. I want you to have that in mind when you see this because I want you to recognize what happens. Notice verse 6, but the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Like, since when did these guys care about the law? I mean, they've been breaking the law the entire time. They've been ignoring God's word, and now suddenly they want to be righteous and pretend they're going to follow the law. What a joke this is. But they couldn't use it because it was sold for blood money. So they consulted together and brought with them the Potter's Field. That's that field I just told you about on the other side of the Ben Hinnom Valley, or what they called Gehenna, to bury strangers in. Therefore, the field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Now, again, the Field of Blood because it's a burial, but I think also because of what happened to Judas. Because what happened to Judas? Well, when you put the whole picture together, again, knowing where the Hall of Hewn Stone was. He was in there meeting with them. He throws the money down. He comes out of the Hall of Hewn Stone on that northern wall of the temple wall there. And the first and nearest gate would have been the eastern gate. He would have no doubt gone through the eastern gate as he was fleeing to get away, going to put himself to death. And when he left the eastern gate into the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives being right across from there, guess what is right across from the eastern gate? The Garden of Gethsemane, the place where the betrayal began. And I imagine Judas running out and seeing just the garden and just, again, being horrified. This was the place that he betrayed the Lord. And then begin to run to the right, down the Kidron Valley where the blood of all the lambs would flow during the Passover holiday, heading down toward the Ben Hinnom or the Gehenna by nickname, if you will, going toward this mountain that was up on the other side of it, already determining that he was going to kill himself. It says they went up on that mountain and then he hung himself. Now, we don't know exactly how he did that. There's different ways it could have been. I mean, some even said possibly he impaled himself. I don't believe that's what happened because, again, I think he literally went out on a branch and he hung himself. And no doubt the branch was weakened because another gospel tells us that he hung himself, but then he broke loose and fell headlong down into the valley. And, again, a great description of the Bible, burst open. That's pretty graphic, right? So pretty grotesque, horrible end for Judas and all this. But here's what makes this amazing to me or just adds more to this. You see, the law says, the Bible says that if you falsely accuse someone, then you've got to suffer their penalty. Judas wrongfully accused Jesus, and now Jesus is going to be hung on a tree. And they were supposed to take the bodies of those that were hung on the trees and throw them down in the Ben Hinnom or the trash heap or what they called Gehenna to burn. And now we see Judas having that very fate as he hangs above the Ben Hinnom Valley on a tree. He breaks free and falls into this nicknamed Gehenna, and then his spirit goes into a literal eternal Gehenna. What a horrible ending for Judas, and what a terrible place, and the whole thing could have been avoided. The whole thing could have even been repented of if Judas had just responded, but he didn't. And so then notice what it says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took Jeremiah, or rather they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave for them, or rather gave them for the potter's field. That's that place where he hung himself, as the Lord directed me. Now, it's interesting. This seems to stumble commentaries, and it doesn't seem hard to me, but it says it was spoken about by Jeremiah the prophet, but it's actually written in Zechariah. So you won't find this in Jeremiah. You go to Zechariah, you'll find this quote. You say, wait a minute. It says it was spoken by Jeremiah. No, that's the point. Jeremiah spoke it. Zechariah wrote it down. So don't let that confuse you or stumble you if you read the commentaries, and some of you are students and studiers and commentary readers. But Jeremiah spoke it, Zechariah wrote it down, and it was prophesied again that Judas, again, would go to his death in this field. So now we finish the whole episode with Judas and a rather tragic life that he had. Now the scene switches again, and suddenly we're back before Pilate. Notice what it says, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. Again, that statement right there, just think about that for a moment. Jesus stood before the governor. What did he look like? What was Pilate seeing by this time? Now, the Roman soldiers, next week we're going to see the Roman soldiers, the whole garrison gathers around him and begins to beat him. And it was probably somewhere between 200 and 600 soldiers, all gathered around him, beating him. They played a game called Kill the King. And that carvings are still there in the floor of the Antonio. You can see those as well today, where whoever won the game got to kill the prisoner. But because Jesus was to be crucified, they didn't get to kill him, but they would try to beat them to death. So that's still ahead of him, but he's already had more than one trial where they beat him and blindfolded him and bludgeoned him, and no doubt he's bruised and swollen. He's standing there in this judgment hall before Pilate. They call Pilate in. We've got a prisoner to see you. Pilate takes his seat. Jesus stands before him. And by the way, when he stands there, you just think about Pilate looking at him going, what in the world's going on? Why did you bring this beaten man before me? What has he done? What is he being judged for? At the same time, the Sanhedrin has emptied out of the Hall of Hewn Stone, where the Sanhedrin would meet. They've all marched over, which is right outside their door, because it was right across from the Antonio Fortress. They're standing right outside the judgment hall, and they all start shouting accusations. He said he's a king. Caesar's our king. He said not to pay taxes. They're making all these accusations against him, and Jesus is just standing there saying nothing. Which again, why would they be standing outside? Remember, this shows the hypocrisy all the more, because they couldn't go into the hall because it was a feast day. And if they went into the hall, they would be defiled by the law and couldn't celebrate the Passover. Again, how hypocritical. They're wanting to celebrate the Passover lamb, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And they're saying, we want to make sure we can have the Passover lamb that points to the Messiah, while they're putting the Messiah to death. Again, the irony here. And so, but they're standing outside yelling, and there's Jesus before him. And Pilate's just looking at him going, aren't you going to say anything? Aren't you going to defend yourself? See, this was so unusual for Pilate. When criminals stood before Pilate, they realized they could die. They're pleading for their life. Please have mercy on me. These accusations they're making are not true. And whatever they would have been saying, all this would have been going on. And Jesus is saying nothing, and they're throwing all these accusations. Why? Because Jesus came to die. He didn't come to defend himself. But Pilate didn't know that, and Pilate is astounded. Pilate's going to say next week, we're going to see, behold the man. Listen, this is a man's man, Pilate is. But after he sees the beating that Jesus took, and after he sees the way he took it as a man, and all that he did, I believe when he said, behold the man, it wasn't behold the man. I think it was behold the man. Oh my goodness. This is enough you've done to him. What are you trying to do? No doubt he had the respect of this hardened soldier and Pilate going, look, I'm a tough guy, but I couldn't be standing after what this man's. I couldn't do what this man's doing. And so again, but he's standing before him wondering, why aren't you defending yourself? What's going on? How come this isn't, you're not speaking up? And the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? So at some point he finally speaks up. Are you the king of the Jews? Yeah, I would expect a crown, a robe. I mean, are you the king of the Jews? What's going on? Even as the Sanhedrin had asked him the same question, and he said, yes, it is as you say. He says the same thing now to Pilate. Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Wow. You know, Paul's got to be thinking, well, you're either super crazy or you really believe this, don't you? You don't even look afraid. You're the king of the Jews. What are you doing before me then? And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, Jesus answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, do you hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. And again, of course he marveled. It's like he'd never seen a man like this. Who doesn't defend himself? What's going on with this guy? And so now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Now, by the way, there's a lot of stuff we miss from the other places. At one point, Paul is talking to him saying, look, are you not going to answer me? Don't you know that I hold the power of life and death, whether you'll live or die? And Jesus said, you would have no power were it not given you from above. Whoa. Who are you? Who are you? Because that had to hit him like a ton of bricks. The authority that Jesus spoke with, the presence of God in human form, what was that like? It had to be overwhelming. And Paul is starting to realize, oh my goodness, this is no ordinary man. This is freaking me out. I don't know what's going on, but I don't like this. And the Bible says the whole process, when you read all the Gospels, he was getting more and more nervous, more and more afraid, and trying more and more to release him. Anything you do, let him go. He's innocent. He hadn't done anything. And the pressure is building on him. But remember, he has this whole pressure back home with Rome. If one more thing goes wrong with the Jews, he's out of there. So he doesn't want things to go wrong at home. He wants to please the Jews, but there's something that's freaking him out about this Jesus guy. And he's now saying that I would have no authority were it not given from above. He wasn't necessarily a believer in the Bible, but we know that he did believe in the gods of Rome. And so this would have put fear in his heart. Who is this guy? Does he have one of the gods behind him? Who's standing before me? You know, and so again, he claims he's the Son of God, and somebody else told him he claims he's the Son of God. He's like, who are you? After he heard he declared he was the Son of God, they were making those accusations because he's thinking, maybe you really are. Maybe you're the son of Zeus or Hermes or somebody I don't know about, and now I'm standing here as your judge. So again, this is getting very intense for Pilate as well. And notice here at the feast, it was a custom they would release someone. So Pilate now sees an out. Okay, as Pilate is doing this, he goes, if this is a way that I can get by this, maybe they'll release Jesus and take Barabbas, who Barabbas was already condemned, but now they want to condemn Jesus as well. And at the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. He was a Jew, again, who was an insurrectionist and, again, was guilty of murder, another gospel tells us. And interestingly enough, Jesus was being referred to as Son of the Father. Barabbas means, guess what? Son of the Father. Bar, son of, Abba, Abbas, Barabbas, the son of the father. She's like, I got two sons of the father here. Which one do you want me to let go? The son of an earthly father or the one who says he's the son of a heavenly father? And amazing, they're going to say, get rid of the one that says he's the heavenly father. We want the earthly one. They hated Jesus. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you? Hoping they would say Jesus. And Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, or Barabbas, or Jesus, who is called Christ, rather. For he knew that they'd handed him over because of envy. He knew this was all fake. It's political. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Hey, if it wasn't bad enough, his wife sends a message and says, guess what? I've had a dream that this man is just. You've got to let him go. Now understand, in the Roman culture, they believed that the gods spoke to them through dreams. So now his wife, who he knows is religious, has a dream, sends him a message, this guy is righteous, let him go. And now he's really dying. It's like, oh my goodness, now maybe the gods are speaking to me. Now all this stuff is happening. Now Rome is gonna, I'm gonna get in trouble with them. These guys, I mean, this man was torn in all directions. The problem is with Pilate, he feared man more than he feared God. And he sought the pleasures of this world. He didn't want to lose his position. He sought the pleasures of this world more than the pleasures of the future world. Guys, listen, what a warning that is for us. If we fear man and desire the pleasures of this world more than God, then we're in for a long eternity of separation from the Lord. God wants us to be bold and sacrifice now so that we can have the great reward later. And Satan will always lie and say, you need to get the reward now. No, the reward comes later. Now is when we're faithful. Now is when we stand for the things of God. And so now he's really panicked. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So now they're all their religious leaders getting the people in a religious frenzy to cry out, release Barabbas, right? And the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release? And they said, Barabbas. And no doubt shouting it, Barabbas. And so Pilate says something very profound. He said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? That's a question for everybody in this room today. What then shall I do with this man, Jesus the Christ? We all have a decision to make, guys. Well, I'm not going to make any decision. I'm staying neutral. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. He forces our hand. He says, there is nobody in the middle. Even if you say, I don't care, I'm not going to pay attention, then you made a decision to reject him. And so we all have a decision to make. And that's the big question today is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with him? This question was asked them. You know what they said? Crucify him. We're not going to run to the cross. We're not going to run to him. We're going to put him out of our life. We want him dead. And people still cry that today. Get Jesus out of our schools, out of our life, out of our government. I don't want to hear about this religious stuff. Crucify him. Same thing still goes on today. And they said, let him be crucified. And the governor, again, looked pleading. Why? What evil has he done? Again, remember, Pilate's not a compassionate man. But he sees the innocence of Jesus, and he feels the power and the fear of what's going on in his heart. But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, oh no, I'm in trouble with Rome. I can't have another problem. They're about to fire me already. Again, his fear of man took over. And he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. The problem is he wasn't really innocent. You can't wash your hands of Jesus. Once you hear the truth about the cross and what he's done, you can't wash your hands of it, guys. You know what? It would be better to not hear it than to hear it and reject. Because you know that Jesus died for you on the cross. Everybody in this room, you cannot wash your hands of the message you just heard. You either choose Jesus Christ or you reject him. No matter how much you want to say, well, I'm not going to do it, you can't. And you know what? The Bible tells us it so haunted Pilate, the Bible tells us. No secular history outside the Bible tells us that it so haunted Pilate that he ended up just like Judas, committing suicide later on. He couldn't handle it. But he did this symbolic gesture of washing his hands as if I have nothing to do with this. Again, in the law it said that if you found someone murdered in a field and didn't know who did it, according to Jewish law, you could do a washing ritual and be clean of it. No doubt he was trying to use that symbolically for the Jews, but at the same time, I'm trying to say, you know what, I'm going to be free of this. I don't want this blood on my hands. And so I know that God would have forgiven him even after this. But again, he ends up committing suicide. He said, you see to it. I don't want a part of this, in other words. And notice this, in order to maybe try to make him feel better. And they condemned themselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Whoa. Now, maybe some of those that said that ended up repenting later. But you know, it really hit me. I believe they spoke a condemnation on themselves right here. A generation in the Bible is 40 years. On one of our Israel trips, we went to Masada. We go there every time we go. And Masada was the last holdout for the Jews after Rome came in to destroy them. Rome came in 70 AD. Jesus predicted the destruction by Rome. Rome wiped out Jerusalem. Some of them escaped. They made their way down, the Jews that is, and their children, made their way down to the Herod's winter palace, which was down near the Dead Sea. Really quite amazing palace. Even the ruins today are still, you can tell the place was amazing. And they got in there, and this place was up on top of a mountain. You had to make a long trek to get in and then close the gates. It was almost impregnable. And so they were there for 2 years, and even the mighty Roman army took them 2 years to build this massive ramp out of rock and all these things to be able to finally get to break in. And the guy was telling us they finally got here. They got to the top. Right before they broke in, all the Jews that were in there, this was 40 years after Jesus was crucified, he comments. And right after that, he said, the walls were broken in on Passover. They broke in the walls and all the Jews committed suicide because they realized that the Romans were going to torture them because of their resistance and not letting them in. And this verse hit me like a ton of bricks because literally 40 years, a biblical generation, 40 years to the day, his blood was upon them and their children as they committed suicide, just like Judas, just like Pilate, for their rejection of Jesus Christ there on Masada. Powerful. Powerful. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered them to be crucified. We're not going to go into the scourging. We don't have the time. And again, you know how brutal it was. We don't have to give the details, but they would, again, briefly, they would, of course, strip your back clean, tie your hands down at your feet over a pole so it'd be pulled tight. They would take what they called a cat of nine tails. It had all these strips of leather with bone and glass and all these things. And they would beat you with 40 lashes. And they would beat you harder and harder trying to get you to confess who's in on this with you. Who's a partner with you? Who's in on it? Jesus remains silent the entire time. And that's why, again, when Pilate presents him, he goes, behold the man. I've never seen a man that could take a beating like that. People died from those beatings. He took the beating and didn't say a word other than probably the noise of agony as he was getting whipped. And it would be like, first of all, he had no sins to confess, so he couldn't confess any sin. And secondly, he had no one that he could turn in. He could have turned in, guess who? His disciples. He could have turned in us. He could have said, Mark, he's going to sin against me. Who's Mark? I just, believe me, all right, Jesus didn't give our name up, guys. He didn't give up the disciples. He loved us so much, he said, no, I'm here to suffer for them. You're not getting anything out of me. I'll take the full brunt for them. Wow. It's one thing to say you'll do it. It's another thing under severe agony to carry it out. And next week we'll see what happens even with the soldiers and the beating and all that goes with that. But guys, here's the thing I'll leave us with today. What are you going to do with him who's called Jesus the Christ? What are you going to do? I'm sorry, I've ruined your life. You can't wash your hands. There is no one in this room that can stand before the Lord and say, I didn't know. Yeah, you did. Mark told you. He told you on that day at Calvary Chapel, why didn't you make a choice for me? I want to give you that opportunity right now. But don't be remorseful. Be repentant. Turn from your sin and run to Jesus, the innocent blood that was spilled for you that you might be born again. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray, first of all, I want to thank you for those of us that are hearing this message that know you. Thank you for what you did for us. Thank you that you didn't rat us out, that you didn't give us up, but you willfully took our agony and didn't say a word. Thank you, Lord. God, for any here today that right now, for the first time, they're really hearing that question, what are you going to do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Well, they can't just wash their hands of it. It's there. It can't be removed. And one day everyone will stand before you in eternity. And the question is going to be, what did you do? Did you yell, crucify him? I want nothing to do with him. Get him away from me. Or did you receive? Lord, you said, if you're not for me, you are against me. And I pray this morning, if there's any right now that are being convicted by your spirit, that they need to make that decision, that right now, God, they would make that decision to let the innocent blood pay for their sin on that cross, that they might be born again as they confess their sin to you right now. And I encourage you to do that. Confess your sin. Tell Jesus you believe he died for you on the cross and receive the innocent blood in your place. Father, we thank you for the work of your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.